Genesis chapter 12, as we are concluding this morning a small portion of the great book of Genesis we began a few weeks ago. I grew up in Maryland, as you know, and that is a state which is pretty much cut in half by the Chesapeake Bay. I grew up on the more populated west side, where you've got Baltimore and Annapolis and the gateway to Washington, D.C. and the Appalachians. On the east side of Maryland, on the east side of the Chesapeake, is the Eastern Shore. It's a large peninsula separating the Chesapeake from the Atlantic. And you have long stretches of flat farmlands, woods, rivers, and small bays. And in the middle of the Eastern Shore runs the Wye River, W-Y-E, Wye River. And near its shores is the Wye River Plantation. That's where the Mideast Peace Accords were signed some years ago between the Palestinians and Israel. And it's also close to where the Maryland State Tree stood until it fell in 2002. And since it fell, we've been getting little things like this. This is a pin that's made out of some of the wood of the Wye Oak. That tree, the state tree, lived to be over 460 years. They believe that the acorn germinated in 1540. It was the largest white oak tree in the United States. The trunk was 31 feet 10 inches in circumference. It was 96 feet high, had a crown of 119 feet. Now, I know that's no sequoia, but for the marshy flats of Maryland, that's not too bad. The best of the wood was turned into a new desk for the governor's office. The rest of the wood was turned into small pieces like the pen I've got in my pocket. And it's still in the news. It fell in 2002. And just last month, a giant slab of the remainder of the tree was sent back to its original site to be put at a museum on display where students can come and count all the rings of the 460 plus years that it lived. Even though it's dead, it's still attracting visitors. Well, the text we look at today mentions a great tree that caught Abram's eye as he was journeying through the land of Canaan. And by that tree, he camped. And whatever significance the locals had given to that huge old tree, God revealed himself to Abram in that place for something that was far more memorable. We've been studying some of the key texts in the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. And recently, we started studying the call of Abraham, which begins in the end of chapter 11 and takes us into the beginning of chapter 12. God called Abram to live by faith in what seemed like an improbable plan, but it was a plan of life in a new land with a new family so that all families of the earth might be blessed. Previously, we studied Abram's family and its unpromising future in chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, and I'll not read the text this morning, but as you read it, you find out that Abram's brother dies young, leaving his son Lot to be cared for. Abram's wife can't have any children, and yet to this man with no kids and with the liability of a nephew and caring for his own aging father, the Lord gives him this seemingly impossible promise. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have God's promise made to him, and following that, Abram's unbelievable belief. Last week, we looked at the promise in verse 1, the moving instructions he was given. Verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Those moving instructions with their unexpected departure and the drama and the unknown destination and the faith it calls for is followed by these monumental promises. A land that will belong to his descendants, of whom he has none yet. A great nation that will grow out of them. An unparalleled blessing to him, blessing that will overflow to all the world in some way. Well, now we come to verses 4 through 9, which focus on Abram's amazing obedience. We find in verses 4 through 6 that he is setting out despite great challenges. Verses 4 through 6. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, setting out despite great challenges. Not only do these verses tell us about Abram's response of faith, it also has two little aside comments, two parenthetic statements that highlight for us the complications of obeying the Lord. The first is his age, and the second is the people who live in the land. But let's go back to verse 4 and notice Abram's immediate obedience and his godly influence. The beginning of verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Immediate obedience and godly influence. In the way that Moses tells the story of Abram, we don't have any dialogue coming back from Abram. The Lord makes these amazing promises, and there's no record of Abram saying, yeah, but how? There's no questioning the divine promise. All that we're told as far as his reaction is, he gets up and goes. It's the same sort of response that Noah had made when an amazing word from the Lord came that he's to make a huge boat to fill it with animals. And we're told in chapter 6, verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now, maybe Abram did inquire of the Lord. We don't know. It's not told. But I'm sure he had to have questions. As the stories go on, you can tell he's trying to figure out how God is going to do what he's talking about here. But the way the story is told, the essence of his response wasn't a discussion. It was decisive action. And you know, that's what our response to God's word always needs to be. Decisive action. Not simply being hearers of the word, but being doers of it. Not being debaters of the word, arguing with God about what we're supposed to do, but trusting him and doing it. When he calls us to do something or to change ourselves somehow, the best response is always trust and obey. And when it comes to responding to God's will, when he in his sovereignty brings us into situations where change has to be made, and there's a wise way and a foolish way, or wise ways and foolish ways, it's always better to trust him and to set out in obedience. That is always the route to greatest blessing. He's a great model of faith. And notice his godly influence in the rest of this little phrase. And Lot, his nephew, went with him. This little line is in here for a couple reasons. It teaches us firstly about Abram's godly influence. The promise was not to Lot. The promise was to Abram. But Abram is able to convince at least some of his family that what the Lord has promised can be banked upon. And it also sets us up for a little bit of conflict, because while Lot seems to believe in the promise, his faith is not the same as Abram's. And from chapters 14 through 19, there's going to be on and off again conflict and trouble with this relationship of his nephew and his sometimes more worldly ideas about the way things ought to be done. But don't misunderstand here. Lot is not following Abram because Abram's dragging him along. It's not that Lot is a teenager and needs uncle to protect him. Lot is a grown man. His father had died early on, but now he's a grown man with many possessions. He's not like a kid who needed to be watched. He is accompanying Abram, apparently, to support him in this mission. He's caught something of the vision that the Lord had given him. And this, I think, helps us understand what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:7, when Lot makes some really stupid, carnal decisions, and yet Peter calls him a man with a righteous soul. He was one who, at the base of things, believed in the promise to his of God to his uncle, even though his faith was not at all as firm as his uncle's was. In the second half of verse 4, we see Abram's amazing obedience despite his advanced age. Look at the end of verse 4. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is the first of two little parentheses. The Hebrew grammar actually indicates this is an aside. This is a juicy little comment that helps us appreciate what's going on in the story. It adds to our wonder at his belief and his obedience. One commentator has said, the undertaking of the journey without prior knowledge of when and where it would end would have been a severe test for even a young man. How much more so for an old man of 75? And not only is he traveling a great distance late in life, but he doesn't even have a child yet to be the recipient of these promises from the Lord. Abraham is doing something really, really amazing, something great. And at so great an age, if Abram can do that by God's grace, then surely we can do whatever it is that God calls us to do. Whatever his word lays upon us to do, whatever in his sovereign will he brings us to do. He had big changes to make late in life, but he trusted God. It is never too late to make changes for God. You are never too old to be able to change or to do things new for the Lord. Now, there are, of course, we have limitations, and sometimes God has us do something for a while and then something else for another time. But it's never too late to venture in faith for God. And that applies to individuals who are in their later years of life. It applies to churches that are in their later years of life. Our church is 84 years of age, and the Lord might be calling us to do some venture some great things for his name. This little line adds also a touch of pathos, because if you piece together this date stamp here with things that are said elsewhere about his father and when his father died, you figure out from chapter 11 that his father was still alive and would live for many more decades. He is leaving his father up in Haran, never to see him again. But this is what the Lord had called him to do. And this little date stamp here, being 75 years old, helps us to appreciate the endurance of his faith. It would be another 25 years before Abram has his first legitimate child. Child of promise comes when he's 100. Abram's life then divides up into three periods. There's 75 years when he was with his father. There's 25 years where he's without his father and has no son. And then there's the last 75 years where he is a father and becomes the patriarch of his people. Look with me in verse 5, another part of his setting out despite great challenges. Verse 5 is Abram's exodus from Haran and the journey to Canaan. This verse is intentionally a little repetitive from what we saw in the previous verse. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. It says much of what verse 4 said, but it spells out more details about the logistical complications. This was not an easy move. This is not like just getting in your chariot and going on a drive. There's no place to go buy clothes. You've got to prepare and pack all this stuff and all these people. It is a major logistical affair. And it wasn't just Abram and Lot who were mentioned in the previous verse. It's also his wife, his barren wife. So there's no doubt now about who it is who's going to be the mother of the promised seed. It's telling us now his wife is coming along. He's not trading her in. His barren wife and all their stuff and all their staff. Abram was a very wealthy herdsman. By chapter 14, we're told that he has 318 men, not to mention their families, who were in his employment. Later on, chapter 17, he has indentured servants who work with him as well. So the people they acquire in Haran, these are workers. They are most likely indentured servants. Lot is the only one, interestingly, besides Abram, who is mentioned twice in verse 4 and now again in verse 5. And again, that's setting us up for this tension that's going to happen between Lot and Abram. Abram's wise and self-sacrificing decision, Lot's foolish decisions to go pick the cities of the plain near Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot will stop being a sojourner and will become a city dweller. He's not waiting for the promise anymore. He can't wait anymore, and he jumps into the worst city he can find, Sodom. It's quite a change will happen between them, but it's also, I think, helping us to, you know, the reader, when they're thinking this, well, maybe Lot is supposed to be the heir. He's an adopted son, sort of. He's the nephew, and Abram's caring for him. But as you read, the Lord will make it very clear, it's not any relative of yours. It's not any efforts of your own to make this up, Abram. I will give you a legitimate son, and it will be through him that this great nation will come and great blessing to all the world. Verse 5 ends, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. The upper portion of Canaan is actually today what we would call Syria. Parts of Syria include the ancient territory of Canaan. Canaan, you remember, is one of the descendants of Noah, the descendant of Ham, the son of Ham, and his descendants settle in this region today, which is often called Palestine. That name, by the way, Palestine, is a very, very ancient name. It's the Latin way of saying Philistia, because the Philistines came to populate it later on. The Philistines, though, weren't Canaanites. There were many descendants of Canaan living in that range, and other people came to live there as well. So that's up in Syria, but the first place where they really stop, now they're stopping every night, you know, with all this entourage, but the first place they really set up camp, as it were, we're told in the next verse, is Shechem, which we'll read in just a moment. But when I give you the travelogue here, from Haran up in Syria down to Shechem is 500 miles. 500 miles, and some of that following ridge routes. That journey would customarily be traveled by foot. Most people don't ride camels, they don't ride mules, they walk. You let your camels and your donkeys carry your stuff. You walk. That kind of journey, if you're doing the average pace of a caravan, which is 20 miles a day, takes you about a month. This is a real venture of faith. And now we come to verse 6, Abram's sojourn in Canaan amidst the Canaanites. He stops at one place in verse 6, but there's some company. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Shechem is on the middle ridge route. If you can think about the nation of Israel, over here you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and over here you've got the Jordan River. There's a major highway that runs over here on the west of the country. There's a coastal highway that runs over here on the east of the country. And then there's a ridge route that runs right down the middle. And Shechem is right on it. You go 25, 35 miles south and you're in Jerusalem. You go a little bit further south and you're in Hebron. A lot of the major cities in the middle of the country run along this road. It's often called the Road of the Patriarchs, because it's the path that Abram would travel up and down numerous times in his life, and Isaac and Jacob would travel up and down this road. Shechem, 35 miles north of Jerusalem, sits right at the mouth of two great mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's a crossroads. You have a north route, north-south road and an east-west road right there, major trading spot. A lot of notable things would happen at this place, even in the book of Genesis. It would be at this place that Jacob's daughter, Dinah, would be tragically raped. It would be at this spot in Genesis 35 that Jacob would take the household idols that he had and buries them, as if putting them to death. This is the place that Joshua, when he brings the children of Israel into the land, they camp there, and they read the entire Torah, and the nation commits itself again to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. This is the place where Joseph's bones would be buried. This is the place where nearby where Jacob would dig his well. It's the place where the woman at the well would later meet with Jesus. It's the place where the Samaritans would build their temple. Many important things happen here. But Abram doesn't settle in the city. He settles on the outskirts. He has a large mass of people and herds and possessions, and he intentionally stays out of the city. He is not to be a city dweller. And he finds himself a landmark to situate himself by. And so the text mentions the oak of Moreh. The oak, some of your Bibles might say the terebinth, which is a fancy way of saying pistachio tree. And pistachio trees, like oaks, can grow large and gnarly. The same Hebrew word is used for either tree because they have a similar appearance. It's kind of a generic word for a strong tree. These trees both can live, grow very large and live very long. Some have been known to last for over a millennium. When Moses writes this, he's talking about events 700 years before the time of writing. And apparently that tree, or trees like it, are still there. When Joshua comes and reads from the law, it'll be in the shadow of this tree. There are some great things that happen at this tree. It's one among a number of trees that are mentioned in Genesis. In the next chapter, we're told that Abram moved down to the south at the Oaks of Mamre, and there he would set up his home. The name here, the Oak of Moreh. Moreh is not a person's name. It's a word that means teacher. The tree of the teacher. Maybe it's a place where leaders came to instruct people or adjudicate issues. Elsewhere in the scripture, we find that judges of the cities will come out and sit under a tree, and there the people will gather under its shade for court to be held. Maybe it's a place for learning. Later on in Judges, a different word is used for this same tree. It's called the diviner's tree, that this might be a place where a prophet would go to teach and to speak and reveal what the Lord had said to him. Big trees are naturally regarded and revered. I mean, look at the one I mentioned to you earlier. It's dead, and they're still gathering around where the tree was. Unfortunately, the Canaanites tended to take trees like this and turn them into shrines. These became sacred places, these great mighty trees. And sometimes they would not only have the tree, they would make, if there's one big tree, they might make a fake forest, a fake grove. They would erect pillars that looked like fig trees and put them around that to give it the perception that this was a miniature forest. And all manner of vile pseudo-religious activities would take place in those groves. It's the kind of place that the prophets would berail the Israelites that they were worshiping false gods, quote, under every green tree. This particular tree would later become famous for Israel for good reasons. Abram stops here, maybe just because it's a good place to rest. Lots of shade, cool place to be. And yet, whatever it was known for before, however old that tree was, it was about to become more memorable because of what the Lord would do there. Now, before we move on to verse 7, there is a little aside mentioned at the end of verse 6. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. Some might wonder, well, why doesn't Abram just move into one of these cities? Why doesn't he just, he can buy his way in. He's got lots of stuff. Hadn't God given him the land? Yes, he had given him the land, the promise of the land, but he would not be given possession of the land for many centuries. Later on, the Lord will explain to Abram why it is that he has to live in a tent for the rest of his life. He says the iniquity of the Canaanite was not yet full. There was a kind of waiting to see, if you will, that whether the Canaanites might repent of this. But, of course, the Lord knows what will be, and he's determined that this land will be for the people of Israel. And when the iniquity of the Canaanites reaches its awful high point, that is when Israel is commissioned to go and claim the land. He had no mandate to conquer the land. Did you know that? There's never any command to Abraham to go conquer the land. He does fight a war in chapter 14, but that's a war of rescue, to rescue some people who've been taken captive. The command that God gave to Israel to conquer Canaan was part of the law. It was part of the Mosaic covenant. And that's the only place where that commandment is. It was not part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not part of the new covenant. And the reason I mention that is sometimes Christians mistakenly think that Jews have the right to fight for whatever piece of the promised land that they want. But that commandment and the requirement to fight for the land is part of the law. It's not part of the promise to Abram. So Israel actually failed in its duty to keep that part of the law. Their restoration to the land is ultimately a matter left in the hand of God. He will bring it about in his time. Of course, they have a right to self-defense, but they don't have a live mandate to conquer anymore. The promise is still alive, and the fulfillment is ultimately in the hand of God. Abram, for a time, for the rest of his time, will live in tents. So these three verses are about his setting out with great challenges. Look with me in verse 7 about him firming up with God's reassurance. Firming up with God's reassurance. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. This is God's reassuring revelation after this month of traveling. After all the preparations to get their stuff together and get their people together and to go to who knows where. This is the first explicit reference to the Lord appearing to him. In verse 1, we're told that the Lord spoke to him, but now he actually has an advanced revelation. He actually sees something of the Lord. And this vision is accompanied by a voice. It's not, northern lights that he's dazzled by. This is a real appearance of the Lord. You know, the Lord does not just appear to anybody in the Bible. There are strategic people that he reveals himself to. In Genesis, it's been people like Adam and Enoch and Noah. And later it will be Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the other prophets, and the New Testament prophets like Paul and the apostles. I say that because we shouldn't read this story and think, oh, this is what God does for every believer. No, this is what the Lord does for chosen ones, key characters that he has chosen to advance his story throughout the ages. He has appeared to us by faith in the face of Jesus Christ. He appears to us in the gospel. That's how we have a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. The promise that the Lord reassures him of here is still very striking. He still doesn't have a child. And now it's clear it's not any of these other relatives. It's your descendants, not your nephew, not any of these servants, your descendants. And notice Abram's response of worship in the middle of verse 7. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Maybe there was some sort of altar already there that the Canaanites had put up under that great tree. But if so, Abram didn't use it. He makes something new. It's interesting. The text doesn't actually say that he sacrificed anything. He might have. But there are times when people build altars as memorials. It looks like an altar of sacrifice, but it's there as a stone of witness. You see that later in the book of Joshua. But it suggests worship at the very least. In Genesis, there have been a few things built so far. Early, before the flood, you had cities being built by some very wicked people. You had an ark being built by a righteous man. You had a tower being built by some very wicked people. And now you have an altar being built by a righteous man. He goes from being a pilgrim to a builder, but not to build himself a house. Not to build a tower for his own name. He builds a memorial to God's revelation. Worship. Worship is the right response to God's revelation. When God has made something known, and especially when he has made known his exceedingly great and precious promises, the right response of a believer is worship. What he's revealed to us in Christ, in the gospel, brings us here weekly to worship. What he's done and what he does for us calls us to praise him, even as we wait for those great promises to be fulfilled. So the last couple of verses in our story are about him traveling on with greater confidence. Verse 8 mentions the journey down to Bethel and the offering up of praise. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He'd been up at Shechem. If you look at the maps, he comes down that ridge route another 25 miles to Bethel. That's 10 miles north of Jerusalem. This place called House of God, Bethel. Actually, that wasn't its name yet. Jacob would actually give it that name in chapter 28. But Moses is using the later name so they know that Abram did something great there even before the Lord appeared to Jacob. He pitches his tent, he makes this temporary thing, and then he builds something permanent, an altar, another memorial. He's a sojourner, traveling according to God's will, but God's grace to him is to be marked there in a permanent way. The tents were temporary, but the altar was left unaltered when they left. The building of this altar, again, is another memorial, and maybe even a way of staking out the land. And though he wouldn't build a home here, it marks this as a place of great spiritual significance. The last place that he sets up camp, the last place where he set up camp in Shechem, the Lord spoke to him. Now in this place where he sets up camp, he speaks to the Lord. It says, he called upon the name of the Lord. There's some kind of ceremony of praise and prayer that he engages in here. Maybe it means that he invited God's presence. Later in the Old Testament, this phrase, to call on the name of the Lord, is associated either with making prayers and asking God for help, or with praise and acclaiming him. In fact, sometimes this phrase is, he proclaimed the name of the Lord, meaning he's declaring the greatness of God, perhaps through prayers of praise. He is still full of confidence from his prior revelation. Basically, it looks like they journeyed one day from one camp to the next, and he's still full. His heart is full at what the Lord had reassured him with. His confidence is not growing weaker the longer he goes. It's growing stronger the further he goes. And after being there for some unknown time, they pick up their tents and they journey deep down south in a venture of faith. Short little verse in verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. The Negev is a Hebrew word that means the south. It's the southern deserts below the hill country of Judah. He journeyed on, or as some versions rightly put it, he continued journeying by stages. They would go a ways and set up camp for a little while and then pick up and go down for a little while, go down further and set down tent and come back up. And the heart of the Negev is where Beersheba is, a place where he would reside for quite some time. The Negev radiates 10 miles north and south of that place. It's not a good place for farming. It's dry and arid, but it's a decent place to take your herds. This is a place, interestingly, it's in this region where Israel would wander for 38 and a half years as part of their chastening. But God was with Abram in that place. And Moses, I think, includes this to tell them, and God is with us as we're in this place. The route that Abram took and that later Jacob took, coming through Shechem, is the very place that Israel would go through when they would conquer the land later. Their fathers had walked the same steps they would walk. Well, he's a long way from Ur of the Chaldees, isn't he? He can't really go any further south than Canaan. In fact, the next story is about how he has to leave the promised land because things get really unpromising. There's a famine. The Lord has him go into Egypt for a time for safety. But now, at this point, he's made it all the way down to the very south of the land that the Lord has promised. He's arrived, but things are not yet done. This is just the beginning of his sojourn, and it's far from the end of God's work in him and his family. God called Abram to live by faith in what must have seemed like an impossible promise. but it was a plan of life. Life for a new land, in a new land with a new family, a plan that we have been blessed by, a plan to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. At the beginning, I took you out to the Y Oak in Maryland, that massive tree that still looms large in people's memory. And I can't help but think that our hero in this story is kind of like that tree. Looms large. His memory lasts long. There, God revealed to him something very great that continues to echo throughout the ages. Abram was a tree under whose shade many people's faith has found refuge. And the Lord doesn't call all of us to be Abrams, to be people who loom large and cast long shadows, but we are people of to be people of influence. People should be able to look at our faith in the Lord and, like Lot, be influenced for good, to follow and trust the God, no matter what the cost is, no matter how hard it might seem to be by our own natural resources. God has ways beyond all of our means, our wildest dreams, to fulfill his purposes. And so let's learn to live like Abram. Be willing to change. Be willing to venture things for God's sake. And so bring glory to him and good to others. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've had to read about this great hero of faith who did what many of us would think to be an impossible, improbable thing. And yet you proved your word true, and you reassured him along the way. We thank you, Father, that you continue to reassure us of your plan and purposes for us in Jesus Christ. In this journey of faith in which we're living, you use your word, you use your spirit, you use the church of fellow believers to encourage us along in the path that you are not done with us, and what sometimes seem to be impossible situations are not obstacles to you. So may we grow in our faith and our faithfulness as we follow the paths that you've called us to walk in. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.